submitting and surrendering ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, it's a gift to be here, a gift of your grace to have life and breath this day. We thank you for the glory of your only Son, Lord God, in the person of Jesus Christ, which you have shown upon us again. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would speak to us with ears to hear and minds to understand, hearts to receive. May the words then of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last words are really important words. The words we say, either as someone's leaving or we're leaving, there are some famous last words. I want you to try to guess the author of these words. So on this day of reflection, I say again, thank you for going on this journey with me. I'll see you at the movies. Anybody? That movie critic guy, right? Roger Ebert said that. James Brown said as he was dying, I'm going away tonight. Basketball great Pistol Pete Maravich collapsed during a pickup game. His last words were, I feel great. Leonardo da Vinci was also overly modest at his death, saying, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. I guess the Mona Lisa isn't good enough. Any of you struggling with self-esteem issues might not want to adopt that particular attitude. And then here's one of my favorites. When Groucho Marx was dying, he let out one last quip saying, this is no way to live. It's true, right? Last words are important because they leave an indelible image on the one who hears those words. As I was leaving for college after high school, my dad said to me, Steve, don't take yourself too seriously. And those words have stuck with me throughout my life. In Malachi, we find the last words of God to his people Israel through the prophetic messenger. For many years, God has been using the prophet, that literally means the mouthpiece of God, to speak to his people. In fact, a generation of prophets has come, and now, after Malachi, will be gone, which God revealed himself to his people in a very unique way through the prophet. When we begin to study this book of Malachi, we might do well to listen to these words carefully, for they're the last words of God to his people through the prophets for over 400 years until the great prophet, Jesus Christ, comes. So let's study a little bit together the background of the book of Malachi. First, that's the way you pronounce it appropriately. It's not pronounced Malachi like the Italian prophet. As Pastor Corey has said, Malachi, the prophet you can't refuse. That's not this book. The author and the title of the book are one and the same. The question is, about the name Malachi, is it a proper name or is it to be used as a title? Because Malachi in the Hebrew means my messenger. Well, most scholars agree that in this case, Malachi is the name of the prophet, not a title of the book. For several reasons. Number one, other prophets are named by name. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Daniel, those are all names of the prophet. Number two, typically when Malachi is used as my messenger, there's a proper name that follows it. So it would be my messenger, or Malachi, Isaiah, or my messenger, Malachi, Jeremiah. But that's not here in this text. It's just the name Malachi. Number three, there is good tradition of the use of this proper name dating way back in Israel's history. So Malachi has already been used as a name. And then lastly, number four, the extra biblical writings that talk about the prophets, namely the Apocrypha. You know the Apocrypha? That's what's called the intertestamental writings. There's the Old Testament ends with Malachi. The New Testament begins with Matthew. As in a moment, we're going to learn that there's about 400 years in between those books. And there were books written called the Apocrypha that fill in those 400 years. They're apocryphal writings because they're not included in the canon, the books of Scripture. Now, many Catholic churches include the Apocrypha in their writings, but they are not to be viewed as canonical, meaning they don't have the same weight and value of the Holy Scriptures. What does this lead us to? It leads us to knowing that most likely we have a prophet, the mouthpiece of God, in the person of Malachi. But we need to remember that the message is always more important than the identity and circumstances of the messenger. Let me say that again because it's really important. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in the historical background of a book or an author or the date or the context or the history that we miss the message itself. And so this is your one introduction. Starting next week, Pastor Corey and I are going to start to exposit the text together in our time. So we need to keep in mind that the message is always more important than the messenger and the circumstances. The date of writing. We have very little to go on here. And that's normal, especially when it comes to the prophets. But especially in Malachi, we have very little extra biblical information on Malachi. In fact, Malachi isn't even quoted in the New Testament, which is unusual for a prophetic book. But a few things are clear. First, regarding the date, the prophet could not have been living either before or during the exile of Israel to Babylon. Why? Because of the use of an Assyrian word that's translated governor. Now, hang with me. I know we're a little didactic this morning, and that's okay. We have to get this introduction piece done. But if you go with the timeline for a moment with me, we have the pre-exilic era. So that means that Israel is in the promised land. Babylon comes in and deposes Israel from the promised land to Babylon, Persia, and Assyria. So they come in, they take the people captive and remove them. They exile them from the promised land. At that time, they destroy the temple. Now, the post-exile, as the people return back into Israel, the temple is rebuilt and the promised land is taken again. In the book of Malachi, there is an Assyrian word that's used for governor that they had to have picked up from their exile into Assyrian country in Babylon, in Persia. Isn't that interesting that we can track or date a book by the words and their etymology? And so we have now a post-exilic Israel in the promised land. We also know that the book is dated after the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah because Malachi presumes a rebuilt temple. Number three, the book also assumes when it comes to temple worship that it has been a long-standing practice and has deteriorated from what it should be. So, the date most likely, and I know this is, you're sitting forward in your seats, and you're so excited to hear the number, I might just hold it from you, just to hold your suspense, but most likely Malachi was written after the prophet Ezra and during the time of the prophet Nehemiah in about the year 433. About. It could be 35, 37, it could be 418. We don't really know, but that's the best educated guess. So, when you hear pastors talk about the intertestamental period of about 400 years from Malachi to Matthew, it turns out they're not just making it up. Mostly. Context and recipients. The writer is Malachi, the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. The book is written at about the same time as Nehemiah, 433, before Christ or before the Common Era. The recipients are clearly the chosen people of God. And who are those people? Not a trick question. It's Israel. Israel, the only chosen people of God, now, then, and forever. Israel is the only chosen nation. There will never be another chosen nation of God. They are still and always chosen. Sometimes we get mixed up about that, but the reality is that Israel is God's chosen people. Number two here. Israel's just returning, as I said, from Babylonian captivity, and in the process of, or have just completed, the rebuilding of the temple. So we know that the temple's being rebuilt or has just been rebuilt. We know that worship, regular worship and corporate worship is beginning again here in Jerusalem. The expectation of Israel, you can probably imagine their expectation. Their expectation is that they are now entering back into the promised land, and the expectation is high for God's blessing. Think about it. They've been in captivity. They've been exiled apart from the promised land. It's like beginning anew. They're excited. They're happy. They're being released back into their homeland. They're rebuilding the temple under Nehemiah's leadership. And they are excited about the blessings that are before them. Their expectation this time for blessing is really high. But the reality of the situation is that blessing did not come. Instead, famine, poverty, oppression, unfaithfulness, moral and spiritual laxity, pride, indifference, permissiveness, and skepticism have taken the place of this blessing. Things are not as expected for the people of God, Israel, upon their return. This has all led to, then, a spiritual drift away from God, Yahweh, the creator of all things. This is nothing new, is it, for Israel? If we know Israel's history, they're like a roller coaster. We're in the power and under the control and surrendering humbly to God, and then down we go. We've turned away from God, and our spiritual practices are leading us from Him. And then we climb back up onto the mountaintop, and we're following God faithfully, and then down we go again. And this is one of those times where they are in a downturn. Their public worship has led the priests to dishonor God. They have slipped in their marriage vows. Their social injustices are rampant, and they have not kept up their part of their covenant. Their theology has allowed heresy to creep in, and their blasphemous words have reached the ears of God. They are slipping away very quickly from Yahweh. They are dishonoring, disrespecting, and acting unfaithfully and disobedient towards Him. Which leads us to the message of the prophet and God's purpose of speaking to Israel. And this is simple. It's found in the first few words in the introduction. I was teasing Kathy that she read one whole verse from Malachi. She's like, where's the rest? It's coming. But it's a reminder here in these words, as God begins to speak them, of his message and purpose, and that is simple. God wants to say through the prophet to Israel, I love you, turn back to me. That's it. If you can remember of this whole sermon, this message and purpose, you'll be well served. God says through the prophet Malachi to the people of Israel, I love you, turn back to me. Now, we might be thinking to ourselves this morning, that's kind of neat, it's a little nerdy to pastor to have all this background, but how does that apply to us? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, Jim. I appreciate it. Here's the reality. Today, we are not so different than the people of Israel in around 433 before Christ. We too have fallen away and are slipping towards that drift away from our God. As a people, as a nation, as the nations, as the church, capital C, maybe even some of us as individuals are on that slippery slope. And it's nothing new, is it? 400 or so years later, Jesus encountered that slipping away or that drift from God. I read our gospel text, Matthew chapter 6, which is in the midst of, it's the smack dab in the middle of the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus himself, called the Sermon on the Mount. And you see what was happening there? The religious leaders in particular, and then Israel as they follow their leaders, have a wrong understanding and practice of spiritual disciplines and worship and discipleship. In fact, Jesus begins in verse 1, as I read, by describing a right way to practice righteousness. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You see what was happening there? The religious leaders, those of Israel, they were declaring with their works and their deeds, the things they did, they were declaring their righteousness. Look at me. I'm pious because I pray. Look at me because I've covered my head with ash. I've clothed myself in dark garments. I've disfigured my face because guess what? I'm fasting. Look at me. Look how I give to God's work. You see, they had focused more on doing stuff for show and not being with Jesus. I had an interesting conversation with a friend about a month ago, and we were talking about what it means to have a healthy spiritual life. Their perspective was, well, it's the things you do, it's the outward appearance that really evidence a healthy spiritual life. And I said, but I don't think that's true. I think it's true that we can be doing good works for God, but what evidences a spiritual life is being with God. A healthy spiritual life is being with God. And that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 6, isn't it? Be with God. Don't show people. When you pray, where are you supposed to go? To your Father, to your room, to that place where he is unseen, in secret. When you fast, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to primp. That's what, right? Put on oil so that you don't stink like you've prepared for the day. Do yourself up that people don't see that you're fasting. It's the difference between a Mary faith and a Martha faith, isn't it? Remember the story of Mary and Martha, the friends of Jesus? Jesus goes to their home, and what does Martha do? She snaps into action. Oh, Jesus is here. Well, I got to put together some hors d'oeuvres. I got to put on the coffee. Oh, he might like tea instead. And she goes back and forth, and she's cleaning the house and making sure it's just right for him. That's what Martha does. But what does Mary do? She simply sits at the feet of Jesus. Well, the doer, Martha, is upset. So she goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, here I'm doing all the work to prepare for our time together, and Mary's just sitting at your feet. And what does Jesus say? Basically, Martha, Mary's got this one right. I'm here. Sit at my feet. Be with me. You see, sometimes what we see on the outside is not always what is accurately going on the inside. And so we are in that same spiritual drift, the same as Malachi's people, the same as the people that Jesus spoke to, and now 2,000 years later, things have not changed too much. We drifted from God. But here's the message of Malachi that we hear for ourselves. God still loves us. Even and especially when we fail him, God still loves us. He still wants the best for us. No, we are not Israel, that's clear. But God loves us, his church, equally so. And so, in conclusion, we heard Kathy read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 5, there was an encouragement there, and the encouragement was that we would examine ourselves. Why does the Apostle Paul encourage the church to examine themselves? Listen, examine yourselves. Why? To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Interesting. It's an encouragement to examine ourselves. And if we are found in Christ Jesus, then we keep plugging along. We keep following. We stay on that narrow path. But if we are found to fail the test, we make corrections. And by the way, we all make course corrections in our spirituality. As God writes through the prophet Malachi in 433 before Christ, as Jesus spoke to the religious leaders and Israel in about 33 AD, and when we hear now in 2016, it's all the same message. We are prone to wander. We are prone to slip away. We are prone to drift. But God says to us, I still love you. Turn back to me. Amen. Please stand now as we sing together our hymn.